Amen. So it says there in verse 2 of chapter 13, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And a little later on it says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went." And first thing I think my attention was drawn to this week is that when the Holy Spirit instructed the leaders in that church at Antioch to separate Barnabas and Saul for the work that he, the Lord, had for them, that was not the call to ministry as such. See, the Lord had already called those men to ministry. They'd already received the calling to be witnesses of Christ and to serve him. I mean, for example, if you're taking the example of Saul of Tarsus, of Paul, his call to be a witness of the Lord Jesus to Jews and to Gentiles came at his conversion, didn't he? If you read again the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9 and in the various testimonies elsewhere that he gives of that, you will realise that God called him there at conversion. And what I want to say is that both Barnabas and Paul were already serving Christ as ministers of Christ at this particular point in time. They already had ministries within the church. And the calling and the gifting and the ministries as such were already proved. They were already proven within the church and evident to all those people who knew them. If anybody's taking notes, if you read Acts 9, 20 to 22, verses 26 to 30, chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, you'll see that that's certainly true of Paul. And we, as we've gone through Acts of the Apostles, we've seen the work of Barnabas. And these were both men whose ministries were already proven, already evident and obvious to everybody who knew them, as was the testimony and the character. These two men were known by the church to be men who were genuinely saved. They were men who were known to be lovers of God. They loved Christ. They loved the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were men who were known not just to have made some claim to be Christian, but men who lived amongst other believers the life of a believer. They lived the life of repentance. They lived in obedience to God's word in all holiness. And that was evident by their life and their testimony, you see. They were men who'd already shown themselves to be willing to spend and to be spent in the service of Jesus and his gospel and for the people of God, for the saints of God. In fact, these were men who hadn't just joined the church for what they thought they might get out of it. These were men who were willing to suffer for the name of Christ, if need be, and for the gospel. Both of them had ministries. Both of them, it's obvious from everything we've already read about them, they were able preachers and Bible teachers. As a matter of fact, many people had already been converted under the ministry, both of Saul and Barnabas. And not only were they gospel preachers in that sense, but they were able Bible teachers. And the saints in the various churches where they'd ministered, many people had been built up and strengthened under the teaching ministry that they had provided. Yet they were not into any of that for personal gain, weren't Paul and Barnabas? And again, that's not just me saying that. You've only got to read the testimony of Scripture. They weren't in it for personal gain, nor were they the sort of men who were kind of, if you like, only willing to do what they wanted to do. They weren't the sort of blokes who'd say, "Well, I'll come to your church, but I'm only prepared to preach." Or, "I'm only prepared to do anything if I can have a title." You know, they weren't that sort of person. They didn't ask for some position in the church. No, these were men who were happy to serve the church, happy to serve Christ in any way at all, as long as it honoured the Lord and helped and built up the saints. they would serve as the church's errand boys if that honoured the Lord. And they were already done. That's why I started reading at verse 25 of chapter 11, when it says they returned from the Jerusalem when they'd fulfilled the ministry. What was the ministry on that occasion? It was to take food aid to the needy. On behalf of the church who'd raised some aid to support them that were struggling in the famine, these were the men who they'd sent it with, Saul and Barnabas. So if you like, on that occasion, they were the church's errand boys. But they were quite prepared to. They didn't say, oh, whoa, just a minute. I've been called as an apostle. I'm a preacher. I don't do jobs like that. No, they were prepared to serve as errand boys if that would glorify the Lord and that would help the saints. So what I'm saying is that these were men of proven character whose life and ministry was well known to all the believers, especially, and this is the point here, especially in the local church at Antioch of which they were part. At this particular point in time, they were well known to the believers in the local church of which they were members, if you want to use that kind of expression. Just and Paul, you know, he could always say that later on when he wrote to the Corinthians. He says this in chapter 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. You know, what's he saying? He's saying, listen, you Corinthians, you know me and those who work with me. You know what my life's about. We're well known to your consciences. He says to Timothy, and here he's not only speaking about himself, but he is talking to Timothy about how important it is to know those who are ministering to you in the main. For example, he says in verse 10 and 11, regarding himself, he says, you have carefully followed my doctrine. But not only his doctrine, that's one thing, to follow a person's teaching. That's all well and good, providing the teaching's right. But he doesn't finish with doctrine. He says, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. In other words, he says, you know all about me, Timothy. You know what my life's all about. Not just my teaching, you know what my life's all about. But then he goes on to say later on in that chapter, verses 10 to 12, verse 50. Verse 14, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And he's somewhere in that passage. It tells us that Timothy had learned those things from his mother and his grandmother. And that's important, you see. What he's saying is, that Timothy, you got the opportunity to observe somebody's life and see that their testimony, their life, their conduct, everything matched up with the things that they say, you see. And in that sense then, and what this message is really about, and it's kind of a link between where we've been in the previous weeks and this next passage about Elymas the sorcerer, but this is really about the local church that I'm speaking about this morning, and aspects of the importance of the local church. I hope you value the church that you are a part of, and you understand why it's important. You know, not all Christians do nowadays, I've got to say that. But I believe in the local church. I believe that it is important. And so, first of all, then, in that sense, this is not Paul and Barnabas's call to some specific ministry. Rather, what this is here is the Holy Spirit directing and sending these he'd already called and equipped for ministry. And this, I say, is important because, you see, when the Holy Spirit, we were thinking about this last week, when the Holy Spirit spoke concerning these two men, Barnabas and Saul, the others who were present on that occasion, particularly those who were leaders, who were named there as leaders in the church, who had a responsibility, According to 1 Corinthians 14:29, it was their responsibility to judge what was said. A word came by the Holy Spirit, saying, "Separate for me Saul and Barnabas for the work I've called them to." Now, this doesn't happen in a lot of churches today, and that's one of the problems in Pentecostal churches. That somebody brings a word, supposedly from the Spirit, and nobody judges it. Everything just goes. But according to the rule of Scripture, that word should be judged. And there are people in the church whose responsibility it is, who are required to judge what is said, and primarily they are the overseers, the elders of the church, those in leadership. And when this word comes, surely those who were in leadership in that church had no difficulty whatsoever with that particular word concerning these two men. In fact, I would suggest to you that the word that came by the Holy Ghost came as no surprise, really, to the oversight of that church, that the Lord should want to take those two brothers and send them out to foreign lands with the message of the gospel. I put it to you, that was no surprise to them, because they were already well known to them. They already had ministries that they were used of the Lord and blessed of the Lord, specifically in the home church, in the local church. The character, the lifestyle, the love, the faith, the purpose of life, all of it was well known to the believers. And so these elders in the church, I suggest to you, they could confidently lay hands on those two brothers and send them away without any sense of reservation at all, because they knew them. And they knew what the life and the calling already was. What should we learn from this? What I think we are to learn from this is that the local church, for us, this, the local church is really where we should learn to serve. The local church. And it's within the local church that any ministries or gifts the Lord may give us should begin to be used and developed. Because you see, it's here in the local church where one's life and testimony also should be known and should be proved. You know, there are those who desire to be something, or want to have a title, or want to be something in the church, want to be seen and want to have some kind of name ministry. That's true. There are people like that in the church today. But you know something, it's nothing new. There was always people like that, even in the time of the early church, in the time of the apostles. In fact, they seem to be something, some of them have a pain in the neck as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. He refers to them several times, and one particular passage, of course, is chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, where he says, in 1 Corinthians, though. I wonder what that was about. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 12, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Verse 19, "And you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are so wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on your face." You know, what's he talking about? He's talking about certain individuals who've come into the church who want to be regarded as, you know, the man or whatever it is. And as I say, the various scriptures that write about these people, Jude verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. And he refers to those people. But as I say, that's always happened. And, you know, even before the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, even amongst the disciples, Alex referred to Judas who betrayed him, but there was the odd occasion, wasn't there, where some of his other disciples were kind of jockeying for position a little bit and talking amongst themselves about who was going to be greatest amongst them when Jesus' kingdom was established. And what did Jesus say to them? He says, he who wants to be great among you, let him be the servant of all. And the supreme example, John 13, what did Jesus do? The Lord, the Master, the only begotten of the Father, who's from all eternity, stooped down and washed his disciples' feet. And then he said, you do likewise. You do it. He said, now you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And that's the example. Not to kind of be somebody, I want top job. You know. He said, learn to be the servant of all and wash the disciples' feet. When I was at Bible college, and I was in some of the lectures on missions, and the man who took us for these lectures, he himself was a missionary. He's probably up the jungle somewhere in Malaysia now as I speak, but he took us for these lectures. And one day, I don't know how it came up, but it came up that the students who lived on the campus, we had a house in a nearby town, but the students who lived on the campus, as part of the programme, they were supposed to do work and chores. And so for some of them, that would involve gardening. And for others, it was kitchen chores and things like that, you know. And I suppose a discussion arose about that. And this man, this missionary, said this. He says, as far as I'm concerned, if a man can't put a spade in the ground, he's not fit for the mission field. And you see, what he was saying, he weren't saying, you know, I think you've got to be a good digger to be a missionary. What he was saying is, a person who wants to go out and serve God in that way, he should be prepared to get his sleeves rolled up and get involved in the menial work too. And I remember him also talking about his time. He spent quite a lot of time in Malaysia as a missionary. And he referred to the fact that any church that invited him to go and speak, he would go and he'd go for nothing. He'd sleep. If there were nobody to put him up, he would sleep on church floor if that's what was required. Because for him, the primary thing was to go and preach Christ where he went. So he'd sleep on floor if that's what it required. But he referred to, and there was a context to this, he wasn't having a dig at anybody, but he referred to certain other missionaries that he'd known who, if a church asked them to go, they said, it's going to cost you so much and we want putting up in a particular class of hotel and all the rest of it. And basically what he was talking about is, look, you know, if you're a missionary, you've got to have a servant heart. You know, not dictate that you have a 5-star hotel, you know, and be paid so much. And so this is one of the reasons, in my view, why the local church is so important. There are many reasons why the local church is important. The local church should provide certain things for those who come along. It should provide Bible teaching and instruction from the Word of God and various other things. Of course it should. And if it's a true church, it will. But it's also a place where one's testimony can be proved. It's a place where any ministries and giftings that people might have can be utilised and can be developed, you see. And opportunity in a local church ought to be given to do that, as well as advice on how best to utilise your gift and develop your gift. And so I want to give an example, and I'm going to give the example of preaching and Bible preaching, because that's what I do, I suppose. But in giving this example, I'm not suggesting for any one minute that it's the only ministry. In a manner of speaking, what I'm going to say, and I'm using this as an example, applies whatever one's gift is, in a manner of speaking. You see, so to use this as an example, preaching, suppose somebody felt called to preach by God. or God was going to call a certain individual to become a Bible preacher, a Bible teacher, let's say. Where should such a person start? Where does he start with that? Because I don't think there's anybody, I don't care how clever they are, can suddenly get up one day and then for the rest of their life suddenly be that in the fullness of whatever it means. So where should such a person start? Well, of course, if they're going to be a preacher, of course, that person must have an understanding of the Word of God, mustn't they? They must have a good understanding of God's Word. It's why a lot of people who preach nowadays barely open the Scriptures and talk about themselves, or they talk about something else, topical or whatever. Why is that? Probably they don't have a good enough understanding of the Word, maybe. I don't know. But if a person's going to be a Bible preacher, he's got to have a good understanding of the Word. And so I put it to you that he must start by bringing himself under the ministry of the Word. He must apply himself to the ministry of the Word. And therefore, in a Bible church, in a New Testament Bible church, the preaching and teaching of God's Word ought to be an important part of that church's program. And anybody who's going to become that, they must bring themselves purposely under the ministry of the word. Sometimes I've heard it said in my short history as a Christian that there's Bible teaching, there's deep Bible teaching, and then there's just like gospel preaching, as though gospel preaching is like not difficult and doesn't require the same degree of diligence to the Word of God. I wouldn't hold my hand up and say that's absolute trash. If a person is a gospel evangelist, truly, he's carrying the Word of life. How important is that? You're carrying the Word of life to people who are dead spiritually. You're carrying to them the only message that's possibly going to save them. So it's important that one gets that right, in my opinion. So if a person is going to be called or is being called as a gospel evangelist, then as such, he's not going to just be going to people and telling them God loves them, or God wants to make them happy, or God has a wonderful plan for the life or something. Because whatever that is not the New Testament gospel of salvation. It isn't, simply that. It might be a nice thing to say, but it is not the New Testament gospel of salvation. The issue and why Christ came, the issue is not happiness, it's righteousness. If I dare say it, Jesus didn't come to make you happy. He came to make you righteous. We just sang it in that hymn Alex led us in. He came to make us good. Well, there's good in the sight of man, and there's what God regards as good. And he came to make us good in the sight of God. He came to make us righteous, not to make us happy, necessarily. Depends on what you mean by happiness, of course. But if this person, if he's going to be a true evangelist, he will have, and he will need to have, a proper working knowledge of the rudiments of the gospel. He will have to know what to preach and how to preach it. So he needs to be a student of the Word. He needs to look at what Jesus did. He needs to look at what the apostles did. He needs to look at what true evangelists down the centuries have done. And it's similar, with the man who's going to be a Bible teacher, preacher. Can't just stand up and start spouting off. Hope you don't think I do that. Hope I don't come across that way. You just stand up and start spouting off. Because if that's all it is, anybody who's got the gift of the gab can be a preacher. Can't just start spouting off. If a person's going to be a teacher of the Word of God, then he must first be a student of the Word of God. And when I say he must first become a student of the Word of God, he must never stop being a student of the Word of God. He must commit himself and his life to studying the Word of God. And that man, you see, he will have to be determined, he will have to be disciplined, he'll have to be single-minded in his all devotion to the Word of God. If he is truly to teach God's word, he can't have just a kind of casual knowledge of God's word and a sort of casual relationship with God's word. He has to study it. He has to brainwash himself with it to the extent that it becomes part of him. That's what he's got to do. He has to brainwash himself. Not only that, and if anybody here has ever toyed with the idea of becoming a Bible teacher or a preacher, that man's going to have to be a humble man. And I say he's going to have to be a humble man for a number of reasons, for many reasons, not least because if he teaches God's word and if he preaches the whole counsel of God, there's going to be a never-ending line of people who are ready at some stage to tear a strip off him for something that he's said. And he's going to have to deal with that, you see. So he's going to have to be a humble man and deal with that properly. So those are things that a person who's going to serve in that way is going to have to do to start with. And the preacher, the Bible teacher, must do that. Even so, preaching is something you do, not something that you are in theory. It's obvious, isn't it? Preaching is something you do. So if you're called to preach, got to have somebody to preach to. I once heard about a fella who felt called to preach, and he used to stand in a field and preach to the cows. I'm not sure what kind of where that went with him, but God's called us to preach to people. So if you're a preacher, you're going to have somebody to preach to. Or if you're a teacher, got to have somebody to teach. Because preaching is something you have to do. I don't see how anybody can be a preacher potentially. I mean, a person might stand up and preach, and it might be said of that person, he shows potential as a preacher. Even so, if he's a preacher, he's got to preach, hasn't he? He can't just kind of be theoretically a preacher. So if one's called to such a ministry, where does he then start? After he's become a student of the word and all the rest of it, where does he start? Well, if he's a gospel evangelist, perhaps out on the streets would be a good place to start. Like, into little secret, that's where I started preaching, on Bolton precinct there in front of the town hall. That's where I started preaching. That's a good place to start for a gospel evangelist. And a gospel church, if it's really an evangelistic gospel church, should actually facilitate that. It should actually have something in its programme which would help those who feel called to be evangelists to go out and get involved with out there. You see, because I kind of sometimes wonder about these preachers you sometimes hear about who are set up as evangelists, but they only ever preach in churches or in meetings arranged by churches where they're mainly all Christians that are there. I don't really get that if it's an evangelist. Because unfortunately nowadays, I don't know if you noticed or not, but the unbelievers are out there. And the message of salvation, the gospel, is for the unsaved primarily. I know that as believers we should love to hear the gospel preach, and we preach it here. But in the main, is it not true that 99.999% of unbelievers are actually out there and don't come to church anymore, unfortunately? So if somebody's a gospel evangelist, really, that's the best place for them with that ministry. But it's hard to do that on your own, you know. I've come across a few in my life who will get out there and they'll do it on their own. I was telling somebody at the Bible study a while ago, me and Gillian bumped into a fella in Southport. Stood there on his own, you know, preaching the gospel and giving tracts out. Bless him. That's hard. I find it hard when there's only two or three of us. But on your own, that's tough. And so I think a church that's truly evangelistic should facilitate that, so that believers can get around those who want to evangelize, who want to witness, and give them that opportunity to get involved one-to-one or preaching or whatever, because the gospel needs to be out there. And so if the local church that person belongs to is what it ought to be, A church that's evangelistic should have gospel outreach as a major part of its program. And so that person needs to get with the program, as they say. He needs to get with it. And again, it's the same with those who have a kind of teaching ministry. It's within the local church to which he's committed, to which he's a member, if whatever you think that means, and he attends where that man's ministry can be given opportunity to develop, where people know him, where people know his testimony and his manner of life, where people will pray for him, and where the elders care enough to help him and advise him and even bring correction and guidance where that's needed in love. The local church then is vital, I think, for all sorts of reasons, not least for training and development in ministry. In New Testament times, you know, there were no Bible colleges. There were no Bible schools. I went to Bible college. But I will say this, just because somebody's been to Bible college, it's generally thought now, oh, they've been to Bible college, they've got a degree or whatever in theology, they're trained and able for ministry. Rubbish. That's not true. And you can take somebody from Bible college, you don't know anything about them at all. But it seems to me the biblical pattern is the local church is the place where we grow, where we develop, where our testimony, our life and our ministry is proved. And a local church ought to be what this church at Antioch became, and that is a sending church. They're supported, they prayed for and they sent these brothers out. So I'm not going to finish this today, but being sent out then by the church at Antioch, what did Saul and Barnabas do? Well, it says they went down to Seleucia on the coast. If you've got a map at the back of your Bible, they got on a boat and they sailed to Cyprus. Well, you would, wouldn't you? I mean, Cyprus is a nice spot, but they weren't going for a holiday. The first town they came to in Cyprus was Salamis, and there they preached the word of God. They didn't say, well, let's sit on the beach for a bit and, you know, kind of soak up the vibes before we start. They found a synagogue and they preached the word of God. Why? Because, you see, these men understood what the work of the Holy Spirit is in the world. What the work of the Holy Spirit is. Jesus summarizes it in John 16. He says, when he has come, that is the Holy Spirit, verse 8, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The work of the Holy Spirit in the world amongst the unsaved is to convict of sin and to convince them that Jesus Christ is the answer, that he is the saviour of the world. And they understood that. They're not going to sit on a beach and think, what shall we do next, Barnabas? Let's open a cafe. They went there understanding what it was the Holy Ghost was calling them to. And they knew what it was the Holy Spirit would have them do. Paul summarises, I'll probably talk a little bit more about this next week, his ministry in this way in Acts 20. He said he preached repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they knew what the people who they were sent to needed most. I dare say there were a lot of poor people in Crete. I suppose there was a lot of ignorant people. I suppose there were many needs of all kinds. Needs that we probably do well to try and meet. But Paul and Barnabas knew and understood what the primary need of every individual in Crete was. Repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they needed most of all. And these men, they had absolute confidence in the grace of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God to accomplish that work. And Paul said, didn't he, to the Romans, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, to Jews or to Gentiles. Their confidence was in the power of God, the grace of God, and the power of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to save. So they didn't waste time trying to suss out the locals and come up with some long-term strategy. They didn't need to do that. They needed to work out how to be culturally relevant in Crete or Galatia or Italy or Macedonia. They didn't have to work out how to be culturally relevant. They didn't have to, they didn't think they have to kind of slowly befriend everybody and then, you know, gradually transform those societies, Christianize the societies, and then, you know, gradually kind of let the word of God sort of filter through and gradually introduce the gospel at some kind of later date. That's not what they did. I put it to you that Paul and Barnabas didn't even know if they had that much time for long-term strategies like that. They didn't, in other words, they didn't buy into any of these modernistic ideas that says, first of all, you've got to earn the right to be heard before you can preach. I don't think Paul believed that for one minute. Why not? Because God called him to preach, and there is no higher authority. So if God calls you to preach, you've already got the right to preach. And who's anybody else to tell you otherwise? You've heard it from the highest authority. The point I'm making here is that these men, they knew exactly what to do and what to preach and how to go about it. They knew that before ever they left Antioch, and they didn't have to go around frantically searching for the key that was going to enable them to reach this town and that town and the other town. Because they already had the key. The key is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they used it. And they used it accurately, and they used it biblically. The only special direction, if you can call it that, that Saul and Barnabas looked for and needed from the Holy Spirit was geographical. Which direction shall we head in, Lord? Because you see, Jesus said, go into all the world, and the world's a big place. And there's still plenty of places to go, folks. And he gave them the strategy, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. So at this particular point, the whole world has not yet been reached, so the world was their oyster, to coin a phrase. And since the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord, I put it to you that all Paul and Barnabas needed to do was commit the way unto the Lord, and he would, either by a word of specific direction or providentially, he would ensure that they ended up in the right place. So what they did was, they got on a boat, Salamis, I don't know, it was the first boat they clapped eyes on, but it happened to be going to Crete. So they got on that boat, and they got on that boat with the knowledge of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the minds and the hearts, the love for Christ and the love for sinners burning in the gut, and the mouths ready at any opportunity to be opened and start speaking it. And it doesn't tell us they did this here, but I bet they were witnessing on the boat before they even landed in Salamis, because these men were ready. Where will the Lord take you this week? Where will the Lord take you? Who will he bring you next to? You got the gospel burning in your heart? Is your mouth ready to open and start telling it when the opportunity arises? I'll just give you a couple of testimonies before I close. I'm finished. I'll continue with that next week. I was sharing this, I think, at Bible study the other day, but not last night. I end up working every Saturday night. And last Saturday, I went to work. I was working in the evening, and somebody said to me, oh, we're going to take some service users out for a drive. And And so you go out with Joe, this other guy who works in the next house to me, and take these three out with you. So off we set, started chatting to Joe, and he just happened to say, I don't know how it came up in conversation, but he just happened to say that a while ago his granddad had died at the age of 90 odd or something like that. And he said, I hope he doesn't sound bad, Ian. He said, but I didn't particularly grieve for him. And he said, it's not because I didn't like him or didn't care. He said, I just think, you know, he'd had a very long life and he'd had a good innings, and you can't want for any more, can you? So I said, And he said, so what's the secret then, Ian? I said, secret of what? He said, well, what's the secret of a long life? And I said, I don't really think there is one, really. Because if you think about it, Christians die young, Christians die old. You know, sinners die young, sinners die old. I don't really think there's a secret, particularly, is there, that you could easily... I know it says that you might live long in the land, but I mean, in real terms, it doesn't always work out that way, does it? So I said, I don't really think there is one, Joe. He said, oh. I said, but of course, there's a more important question you need to ask than that, isn't there? He said, what's that, Ian? I said, well, what do you think happens when you die? Because, I said, no matter how long you live, or short you live, I said, it's the one thing we all do face, isn't it? He says, yeah. He said, well, I've thought about that sometimes. He said, no, I'm sorry. And then for the next hour, as we drove round with these clients, we weren't ignoring them, they can't talk. For the next hour, as we drove around, it was gospel the whole way. And I can't say, Lord forgive me, I can't say that I went out to work that night ready, particularly, and eager to share the gospel. But suddenly a door opened, and when he said that about what's the secret of a long life, a thought even came through my mind, oh no. But when the door opened, I knew I had to go through it. And for the next hour, we talked about the gospel, and when we finally came back, he said, thanks for the talkie, and I really appreciated that, really interesting. And he asked me some really, really pertinent questions. Didn't miss anything out. And you know something? That lad, he wasn't like some of the even Christians that you meet who don't like the idea, who don't agree with the idea of hell and judgment. He absolutely agreed that judgment and hell is necessary as punishment for sin. He actually believed that. Amazing. But the point I'm making, and where it fits in with this, is that just like Paul and Barnabas, who knew the gospel, who were fully acquainted with the rudiments of the gospel and what needed to be shared, and in what way it had to be shared, so they were ready, if somebody had asked on the boat to Salamis, you know, what are you guys going to Crete for? You know, they would have opened their mouth and told them. And when they got to the synagogue, and we'll look at that next week before we get to Elymas, when they got to the synagogue, they knew exactly what they wanted to tell the Jews there. Because the gospel was burning in the heart and they knew what it was. And all I'm saying to us is, we've got to be familiar with the rudiments of the gospel and ready. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer, is what it says. And that's what we should be, isn't it? Always ready to open our gob and start to share the gospel as the Lord gives us opportunity. Let's just close with prayer then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church, and we thank you that within it, Lord God, is provided, Father God, not just for our fellowship and not just for companionship and friendship and those things that are so important to us, but Lord God, you also provide for us, at least ought to be provided there, a place where we can grow and we can develop, Lord God, in whatever ministries you call us to. Father, we've used the example of preaching this morning because that is something that is an obvious thing, and it's something that's particularly close to my own heart. But Lord God, we realise absolutely that you don't call everybody to preach in that way. But Lord, you do call us, many of us, Lord God, to serve you in some way or another. And I thank you that there is a place in the local church where we can find an outlet for our service and our ministry to you. And just as it says in your word, do all things as unto the Lord Jesus, that Lord God, whatever it is you call us to do, we'd remember, Father God, we're not doing it for ourselves or just unto ourselves or even just unto people, but it is as unto you. And I pray that, Lord God, that would be something that would determine how we conduct ourselves and how we fulfill our ministries that you call us to. Help us, we pray. And we just ask that something of the word this morning, Lord God, will be an encouragement to each of us. Father, we thank you for this church, and we do pray that we would grow and, Lord God, be established in every way that would be pleasing to you, and that, Lord God, this would be a church that is fruitful in every area of its ministry. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.